First Corinthians in chapter 11. Now, if you have your outline, this is an occasion where a little short-term memory loss is good. A little dementia doesn't hurt, because if you look at the date, you're going to get very confused. Those that don't know dates, and that's good. It's not the 7th. It happens to be a different day, but this was changed, and we're doing it this morning, and I hope that will be a profit to all here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 1. Really, verse 1 is attached to the end of the previous chapter, should be part of chapter 10. Be ye therefore followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of or out of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or a sign of authority on her head because of angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. What that means is Eve came out of Adam, but since then, every other man has come out of a woman. So there's an interdependence in verse 12. But all things are of God. Judging yourselves, is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, just keep your hand, finger there. That is the main portion we'll be looking at. Turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 2, just for another portion. And we'll begin at verse number 8. 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 8. I will, this is the will of dictating something, an imperative. I will therefore that men. Now let me just stop there to clarify. If you go back to verse number 1, you'll see it ends with the word for all men. If you look at verse 4, God who will have all men. The word for men in verse 1 and verse 4 is a general word, the word we get our word anthropology from, anthropos. So it could well be translated humankind, humankind. It embraces men and women. When he comes to verse number 8, he uses the word for males, changes the word. So I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, gold, pearls, costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp or have authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, and so on. Now God will add his rich blessing to the public reading of these very, very important scriptures. Important here to have an overview of what we're looking at. In the first 6 chapters of this epistle, 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with things which were foreign to assembly life and had to be removed. Division, defilement, disputations, all of that had to be removed from the assembly. Didn't belong there. And so chapters 1 to 6, things that were foreign that needed to be removed. In chapters 7, 8, and 9, I think we mentioned this the other night, there were things in which there was freedom, but they had to be regulated. There was freedom relative to marriage. Some could marry, some would choose not to marry. There was freedom as to meats as long as it didn't hinder your brother. Paul had freedom as far as taking support for the work. There was freedom to do or not to do certain things, but that freedom was regulated by those principles we spoke of. Is it going to hinder my living for God? Will it hinder another Christian? Will it hinder the gospel? Things that always control areas of freedom. So things that were foreign had to be removed. Things in which there was freedom, there had to be regulation. Now he is coming to functions which needed to be restored. There were things being done in a wrong way. So there were functions of the assembly, things that were right, things that belonged there, not like division and disorder and defilement and disputes. They didn't belong there. Here are things that belong. The breaking of bread, the preaching of the gospel, the exercise of gift, in all of these chapters that follow, they belong there, but they were being done in the wrong way. There had to be repair job done. And we begin then with that in chapter 11. Now, one of your brethren very, very astutely pointed out the similarities between the first and the second part of the chapter, the first half and the second half. The first half of the chapter is all about headship, and the second part of the chapter all about lordship. The first part of the chapter, you'll notice that they were removing a distinction God had made between the genders, male and female. In the second part of the chapter, at the Lord's Supper, they were creating a division between rich and poor that God never intended. So you've got a separation being erased, and you've got a separation being created, both of them contrary to God, first and second half. In the first part of the chapter as well, he could praise them. I praise you. In the second part, he says, I cannot praise you. You'll notice as well that in the first part of the chapter, there are two symbols. There is a covered head, and there is an uncovered head. In the second part of the chapter, there are two symbols. There's a loaf of bread, and there's a cup. And you'll notice as well, in the first part of the chapter, their disorder was shaming Christ. In the second part of the chapter, their disorder was shaming the poor Christians. So there is a balance, a similarity in these two particular parts of the chapter. So much for the overview. Just some obvious questions that arise as you look at this chapter. Why do women have their heads covered in assembly gatherings? What does it signify? Was it just a custom? And is it an outmoded custom? And why are angels introduced and all the rest that go with it? Some very, very obvious questions that are raised when this chapter is introduced. Those who are opposed to the teaching of this chapter or who would view it in some other way would say that this is cultural and historical. It just was for Corinth. It just was back then. And then there are those who will tell us as well that really the problem behind all of this is that you remember how there was the Jewish synagogue and there was the Gentile idols temple and there was the Church of God. Well, here in the idols temple, there were what were known as the Vestal Virgins, really temple prostitutes. And as bizarre as it sounds to our ears, part of their worship at the idols temple was activity with the prostitutes. And the prostitutes had their heads uncovered. So, of course, Paul is saying now, you don't want to look like the temple prostitutes. Make sure your head is covered. And so, really, this has nothing to do with us. This just has to do with Corinth and so on. Then there are those as well who go to another extreme, and mainly the Anabaptist sects that are, you have them here, we have them in the U.S., who would say, well, a woman's head needs to be covered 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because she always needs to be ready to pray and has to be prepared to pray, and her head must be covered. What I've never figured out is why the men all wear hats as well. You know, if you're going to take this chapter literally and apply it 24/7, then it means a man should never wear a hat and a woman should always wear a hat. You know, so anyway, those are some of the opposition thinking that comes in here. What is the objective? What's this chapter or the beginning of this chapter all about? The head of every man is Christ, the display of the headship of Christ. Now, Christ is head in four spheres. He is, in this chapter, he is head of man. We read elsewhere that he is head of the church, which is his body. We read as well that he is head of every principality and power. And we read as well he is head over all things. That God will head up everything in this universe in Christ. The headship of Christ is what this chapter is about. A tremendous, tremendous truth. So what that means is there is the opportunity here upon earth to display a truth that will be showcased in the millennial age for 1,000 years. That we are proclaiming, that a sister is proclaiming by her covered head, and a brother is proclaiming by his uncovered head, that Christ is head. And that that will someday fill the earth. A truth that will one day fill the earth is now being appreciated in a local assembly testimony. And we will notice as well, not only the obvious questions and the opposition and the objective and the opportunity we have, but we have to address, very importantly, the observers. The angels who are looking on and try to understand how that relates to this chapter. Why would angels be interested? Why would angels be interested in the fact that you, sister, have come today with your head covered? And we'll have to look at that as well. So much for that. Let me just mention then the outline. I want you to think, first of all, of the significance of the setting. The significance of the setting. He is changing now. He is moving from areas of freedom in which principles will control us to what we have called precepts. Now he says, you are keeping the ordinances that I have delivered unto you. The ordinances. We think of the two ordinances. We speak of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but this is another ordinance. This is a command. This is something given to us clearly and in a detailed manner for us to carry out. So he is leaving spheres of liberty, and he is now dealing with areas of, I hate to use the word legislation, but you'll understand what I mean by that. Not being legalistic, but he is laying down what is expected of sisters in local assembly testimony. So the significance then of the setting, we're no longer a matter of freedom. I can do this or not do it. It is now a matter of obedience. This is just as binding, the first half of the chapter, just as binding as the second half of the chapter. Jettison one, you might as well jettison the other. They are equally binding on us. The significance of the setting. I want you to think of the significance of the sequence. The significance of the sequence. What do I mean? Look at verse number 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Now, just step back. If you were given the responsibility to write that, how would you have written it? Most of us are, you know, have a little OCD when it comes to order, okay? Sequence. We would have written, the head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Or we would have done it in, you know, we would have done it sequentially, right? Not how Paul by the Spirit does it. Puts it out of order. Why? Well, I think, just to suggest to you, before he suggests to man that you're a head over a woman, he says, I want you men to know this. You have a head. You're not boss. You have a head. The head of every man is Christ. So that kind of regulates a man's idea. Then he says the head of the woman is the man. But then he says, women, just so you don't think that in any way suggests inferiority, let me tell you, the head of Christ is God. He willingly took a place of submission to the headship of his God, to his Father. So you can see the wisdom, the skill, the tenderness, the grace of the Spirit of God in giving us this in this order. First he reminds men they have a head. Then he tells man, you are the head of the woman. And then he tells the sister, the woman, Just so you don't think that in any way this implies inferiority or lesser value or insignificance, he says, even Christ willingly, intelligently submitted, and the head of Christ is God. So to encourage the sisters, to reinforce the fact that there is no thought of inferiority, to remind the brethren that they also have a head, therefore he gives us the significance of the sequence in verse number 3. The significance of the symbol. What does a head covering mean? First of all, could I just stress, it's not a hair covering, it's a head covering. And it's a symbol, not a type. We have no types left after Calvary. You say, what's the difference? Well, there are some places where you've got to wear a white head covering to symbolize the purity of Christ's headship. No, no, no. It's not a type. You don't have to make this answer to that and this point answer to that point. There are no types. It's a symbol. What is it a symbol of? Now, I may ruffle some feathers. Forgive me. I don't mean to be, and I'm not trying to be cutting edge and cute. But I have to tell you, it is not a symbol of the gospel hall. It's not a symbol of the gospel hall. I have heard people say that. You know, you have to wear your head covering. You know, you go to a wedding in a Baptist church, you've got to wear a head covering because it reminds them that you belong to the gospel hall. It's a symbol of, no, it's not a symbol of the gospel hall. We do not gather to the gospel hall. We do not gather because women have their heads covered here. We gather to the person of Christ. And we bow to all that he has told us to bow to. So, the symbol then, as we mentioned, there are the two symbols in the first part of the chapter, the two symbols in the second part of the chapter. And it's interesting, as you think of them, as you think of the bread and the cup, take us to Calvary. As you think of the head covering, well, actually, if you interpose, it's not here, interpose baptism, the body of water, the fifth symbol we have, that reminds us not just of his death for us, but it reminds us of his burial and his resurrection. And now you've got the head covering that reminds us of his headship. So in these symbols that we are occupied with as Christians, we are proclaiming his death, his burial, his resurrection, his glory. So symbols, you know, we can't just say not important. The head covering then, as we see here, is a symbol of the headship of Christ. So come now to these verses and let's look at them in a little more detail. Verse number 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his literal head covered, dishonors his figurative head, Christ. Now, I know there can be differences here. I've heard both sides, so just bear with me. But I would take it that every man praying or prophesying, having his literal head covered, is denying the headship of Christ. He's dishonoring his head, who is Christ. He's just said, the head of the man is Christ. And now he comes to the next verse and says, if you pray or prophesy with your head covered, you are dishonoring your head, which is Christ. Then he says as well, every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That's her husband. I'm sorry. No, it's the man. It's not husband and wife here. It's man and woman. Dishonors her head, which is man. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. If it be a shame for, if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. What is he saying now about the woman? Let me take on one difficulty that is always brought up, and it'll probably come up in a question if I don't address it now. It says here that women pray or prophesy. You mean, as long as our heads are covered, we're allowed to pray or prophesy in the assembly. We can get up and pray. We can get up and prophesy, speak out the word of God. It's okay for us to do that as long as our heads are covered. You know, did Paul have a lapse of memory that he said we could do it here and then told us not to do it in chapter 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2? How do you reconcile all of this? Well, I'm going to tell you what most people say, and then I'll tell you what I say, and you can take whichever you think is more in keeping with the word of God. Some would say that Paul is addressing one problem here, the problem of the uncovered head, and he will address in chapter 14 the problem of the woman taking part and tell her, incidentally, you're not to take part as well. And that may be the case. Paul does that in other instances. He does that in chapter 8 as well. He'll deal with one issue and then deal with another in chapter 10. But I think really in light of the context, something else is involved. Let me ask the brethren, when you get up to pray on a Lord's Day morning or in a prayer meeting, do you use first person singular or first person plural? Do you say, I ask, or do you say, we? You say, we. Why? Because you represent the assembly when you take part. So that the sisters are praying when you're praying. That's why we all say, amen, when the prayer is done. And since the whole theme of this section is headship, I think what's involved is this. That when a brother gets up and a sister is sitting there with an uncovered head, she is praying or prophesying with her head uncovered as that brother speaks to God on behalf of the assembly. Representation, headship, right? Okay? He represents the assembly. The man that rises to his feet, he's representing the assembly. He's bringing the assembly into the presence of God and speaking on behalf of everyone. So I think that is what is in view when he says every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered is dishonoring her head. Now, I know others take other views, and I respect them, and I am not in any way trying to make this dogma. But as far as I can see from the chapter, when you're up here, you have to commit yourself as to what you see, and this is what I see from the Word of God from this portion. But having said that, what does he mean then that if she is going to do that, it's even as if she were shaven? Well, I think what he's saying is if you want to act like a man, then look like a man. If you want to take the place of a man, then have hair that looks like a man. And he says as well in the next verse, if she isn't covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for her to look that way, then let her be covered. It's a shame for a woman to have masculine looking hair, is what he's saying. Now I know others would say, and we do have scriptural background for this, some would also say that the adulterous woman had her hair cut off as a mark of shame, and it was a shame to her husband. But that was more a marital relationship. This seems to be male and female, and it appears to be that she is shaming the males in the assembly rather than her husband. So, just looking at that then, the significance of the symbol. We see something as well of the significance of the scheme, verses 7 to 9. The priority of man in creation, the purpose of woman in creation, and then the proclamation, the preaching made by the head covering. So, let's look at those for just a moment. The significance of the scheme. He goes back to creation. He goes back to the original headship of Adam relative to assembly order. Now some will say, well, Adam really wasn't head until after the fall and when sin came into the world, and now we're on redemption ground and all that is no longer applicable to us or no longer relevant to us since we're on a whole new ground. Wait just a minute. Adam was made head in creation, not at the fall. It was to Adam God gave instruction. It was to Adam that God gave responsibility. It was to Adam that God gave the privilege of naming the animals. Adam was head, federal head in creation, not just in the fall. So that headship goes all the way back to creation, creatorial order that God has placed in our world. So we have then the priority of man in creation, and it becomes the doctrinal, for he is the image, verse 7, he is the image and glory of God. But the woman, on the other hand, is the glory of the man. The purpose of the woman in creation was that she was therefore both aiding him and enabling him. She was created on his account. Now that is not, again, any thought of inferiority in womanhood. We're going to see that. In fact, if you look at this chapter properly, I don't know if it will ever occur, but if you ever had an outreach work and saw people saved and there were only men, and you thought, we'd like to start on assembly, you know, down the road 5 miles. But if all you had were men, I don't think you could do it. I think this truth is so vital. There needs to be sisters present for an assembly to function. I don't mean if an established assembly, if you had a meeting and somehow the sisters didn't show up, you know, they boycotted the men and they stayed home that night. You could still have a meeting. But I'm talking about starting an assembly, beginning a testimony for God. If there were no sisters, I think you would be missing one of the great truths that we are here to express, to reveal, to reflect to the world. So sisters have a vital role. And we see that we see the priority of the man, the purpose of the woman. And then we come to this very, very unusual statement. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. So let me talk to you for a moment about the significance, not just of the scheme, but the significance of the spectators. Why are angels mentioned as looking on? Now we do know from Ephesians chapter 3, relative to the church, the body of Christ, that God is teaching angels, principalities and powers, something of his wisdom, something of a grand design of God, his sovereign overruling control and wisdom. He's teaching principalities and powers through the church's body. We're reminded as well that in 1 Peter chapter 1, as far as the preaching of the gospel and the word of God, angels desire to bend down and look into these things. But now we come to a local testimony, and we're reminded that you sisters, as you've come in today, should have your heads covered because of angels. Two Brother Tim Hortons coffees, okay? If you answer. Where is the first place you see an angel talking in the Bible? And what does the angel say? No takers. Okay. Probably some of the sisters know, but they've been told they got to be quiet. Okay. You can write it down on a piece of paper and I'll give you the Tim Hortons later. Okay. Genesis 16. Hagar is running from Sarah. An angel finds her by the well. Listen to what the angel says. Return. Submit. Return and submit. Why would angels be so interested in submission? Because they once stood by as the chief angel, Lucifer, refused to submit. And angels which kept not their first estate, they rebelled. They wouldn't submit. They were cast out of heaven. And now angels look on with wonder and admiration at human beings, women, who intelligently and voluntarily take the place of submission that God has given them. So you are teaching angels. So you say, but they're awfully slow learners. We've been doing this for a long time. It's not the idea that they're learning, you know, it's the idea that, you know, they just look on with fresh wonder and fresh appreciation that a sister will willingly take the place of submission. Not forced into it. No arm twisting. And that she understands that I am doing this because we are displaying the glory, the headship of Christ, rather than the glory of the man or her own glory. It is the glory of Christ that is on display here. So the significance then of the spectators, angels looking on. I need to say a word about the significance of the silence. Now, What I mean by that is this. I mentioned at the beginning that some of the individuals who do away with head coverings will say, this is all about conditions in Corinth, temple, vestal virgins, immorality in the city, and that's why women need to have their heads covered. Isn't it surprising? Paul says not a word about that. He never talks about conditions in Corinth. He never talks about the situation with the idol's temple. He goes back to creation. He goes back to the glory of Christ. He goes back to man made in the image of God and says, this is why. He never brings up all the other reasons that people introduce for what this had to do with Corinth. If it were a local, temporary, cultural, historical thing, unique just to the city of Corinth, don't you think he would not have gone back to creation? That he would not have gone back to the glory of Christ? He wouldn't have told us about angels? He would have told us about the neighbors looking? You know, what are the neighbors going to think if they see you women coming with uncovered heads? He doesn't mention that at all. So the silence then, as to the culture of the area, the silence as to what went on in the idol's temple, the silence as to the historical background, silence as to the neighbors. You do not wear your head covering as a testimony to your neighbors. Sorry. Not what the Word of God says. You wear it as a testimony to angels. And you are proclaiming to the entire world, not that you wear a head covering, but that the headship of Christ is what is recognized and what we are giving testimony to. So, if you choose to wear your hat from the moment you leave, or your head covering, mantilla, head covering, whatever it is, you choose to wear it from the moment you get in the car to come to meeting, that is your exercise, that is your privilege. No one will say that is wrong. But I'm just saying, it wasn't meant as a testimony to our neighbors. It is a testimony to angels here in this chapter that we have before us. And also, I mentioned this somewhere else this morning, I have heard well-meaning people say, well, if for no other reason you should wear your head covering from the moment you leave your house, because if you're driving to meeting and there are people looking for the hall and they don't know where it is, they just look for whoever's wearing a head covering and they follow that car, okay? And I said, you know, head coverings were not God's primitive GPS system, okay? It wasn't meant to navigate with, okay? Those are nice stories. But I mean, I think we need to, if we don't intelligently understand why we have our heads covered or uncovered as men, we're missing out on tremendous joy and privilege. You know, not just a matter that, you know, you got to find a matching hat and it's got a, no. To intelligently recognize why you cover your head in an assembly of God's people. The significance then of the second covering, we need to just touch on that. Down the chapter, verses 14 and 15, nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, it's a shame for him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. Some will say, ha-ha, see, there is the covering the Bible is talking about. You're all wrong. It's just her long hair is her covering. She doesn't, you know, there's no need for two coverings. It's not what it says. Totally different word for covering here when you come to verse number 15. And there's a totally different reason. A totally different reason. Relative to assembly life, we are on a redemptive order, Christ as head. And the man's head is uncovered, the woman's head is covered. But now he says, doesn't nature itself teach you? He's going back now to the creatorial order, and a woman's long hair being the willingness to take her place in God's creatorial order of submission to man. Two different orders. Creatorial order, redemptive order. In the one, it is the head covering that displays her submissive place and recognizing the headship of Christ. In creation order, her long hair displays her submission to man in God's creation order. Different truths being expressed, different things being shown. And you'll notice that it is her glory. Now, you have to do a little bit of mental gymnastics here. But if her long hair is her symbol, her sign of submission, taking her place in God's creatorial order. And if it is her glory, it teaches that whenever I take the place God wants me to take, that is the highest place to which I can rise in life. Say that again. Whenever I submit to whatever sphere God wants me in, then I have risen to my highest usefulness, my highest beauty. I'll use the word my highest glory in life. A woman attains her glory by taking her place of submission. We never rise high when we rise above where God wants us to be. Simple lesson here in this chapter. The significance then of the second covering. Let me talk about the significance then of her submission. Turn to, again, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we read from, and I want to just touch on that briefly and hopefully give some help there. 1 Now, you women have heard men say, oh, you women are so valuable in the assembly and you're so vital and all the rest. And then you wonder, so tell us more. How? Well, I want to show you, I hope with God's help, how important you are in a prayer meeting. And I think this will then overlap with all the other meetings of the assembly as well. There are two things involved in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a sister. It is her attire. And it is her attitude, her attire, her dress, and her deportment. Two things that Paul is going to touch on relative to an assembly prayer meeting. He's talking about the prayer meeting in this chapter, and he's talking about definitely about the prayer meeting when he comes to the women in verse 9, in like manner also the women. So the men rising with holy hands, without fear and doubting, in like manner the women also. So he is drawing attention to our sisters and their attitude and their attire in assembly gatherings. Now let me just preface what I say so you sisters don't think for a moment that we don't appreciate your appearance and your attire. In my professional life, I could easily go to seminars, go to meetings, go to conferences, go to conventions. In all of my 40 years of doing that, no one ever came up to me and said, why do you have short hair? Why are you wearing a suit? Why don't you have earrings? Why don't you have a nose ring? Why aren't you wearing makeup? I could move imperceptibly in and out among other men, and no one would ever see a visible difference in how I looked. But our sisters, immediately they are the targets of people's questions. They bear the reproach. Easy for us to get up here and tell sisters how you should look, what you should wear, what you shouldn't wear, what you should do. Yeah, great. We're good at that. But it's our sisters who bear the reproach. Immediately. At work, in the office, at school, in the dorm, in the neighborhood. Why do you dress the way you do? Why do you have long hair? Well, I guess right now long hair is kind of in with younger people anyway, but you know what I mean? It'll go out again, and you'll be left with being out because of long hair. And, you know, makeup and jewelry, and why do you look the way you do? So we do appreciate the fact that it's our sisters who bear the reproach for visible testimony. You know what I mean by visible, by how you look. So we're not trying to be hard. We're not trying to be legalistic. We're not trying to make it sound like we have all the answers. We know how difficult it is. But let me just talk to you about the attire. Why does Paul deal with these two issues of their attire and their attitude? And what would they have to do with a prayer meeting? Well, let me take the attitude one first, because that's easiest. He says, you sisters have to take the place God has given you. Let her learn in silence with all submission. To submit again to the word of God. Let her learn in silence with all submission. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. What's got to do with the prayer meeting, other than the fact that she doesn't pray? Well, here's what it's got to do with it. What are they praying for in the beginning of the chapter? They're praying for men to submit to the Word of God. Now, if they don't submit, if the women don't submit, we have lost all moral right to ask God to make unsaved people submit to the Word of God. What about her attire? We are praying that men will realize that the spiritual is more important than the material, that the eternal is more important than the temporal, that the inward is more important than the outward. Now he says, you sisters, the way you're dressing, are you suggesting that the outward is more important than the inward? That the material is more important than the spiritual? That the temporal is more important than the eternal? I mean, if all you care about is how gorgeous you look and all the rest and all the time and effort and expense on your appearance, and that's really what you're showcasing, he says, what you're doing is totally inconsistent with what you're praying for. I mean, if you're praying for people to realize how vital the spiritual is, and you're putting all the emphasis on the material, or you're praying for people to realize how vital it is to think about the eternal, and all you care about is the temporal, he says you've lost all moral ground for asking God to make people think differently, because that's the way you think. So what we are looking at here is both attitude and attire that is consistent with what we are asking God for. Now let me just, if I can, in just a few moments, to help younger sisters, and I hope I'm doing this with kindness and with consideration, to just show you some principles that come out of this chapter that will be helpful relative to how should I dress? Now, let me just say right off, the word that Paul uses here, if you look it up, in where he speaks about adorning themselves in becoming apparel, it suggests something attractive. It doesn't suggest looking dowdy. It doesn't suggest going to the secondhand store and buying the most worn-out clothing you can find and wearing it. It suggests something attractive, something neat, something that matches, something. But there is a world of difference, and women will know this better than the men. There is a world of difference between dressing attractively and dressing to attract. Right? You know what I say? So let me just give you 7 principles from this chapter, if I can, that will be guidelines relative to how, really we could apply this to men now as well as women. It's across the board, okay? Number one, does it expose or does it cover? Does it expose or does it cover? I mean, you go back to Genesis chapter 3. God made coats of skin to cover, not expose. So is what I'm wearing meant to cover or meant to expose? Secondly, does it entice lust? Does it entice lust? Now, we have a problem. We men have a problem. You may not realize it. If you don't, let me inform you. Men are visually stimulated. That's why there's a pornography industry of billions of dollars. Men are visually stimulated. You may say, well, that's their problem. Well, it is. But in consideration for our problem, a sister should dress in such a way that there is nothing that distracts a man's eyes during an assembly gathering. Men who work in offices, who deal with clientele, who rub shoulders every day with the world, have learned how to instinctively turn their eyes away from certain things. You know what I mean? Billboards, things in the newspaper, images, visuals that bombard us all day long, and then the way some people at work might dress, the carelessness with which they move their bodies, all those things. And a man learns, he must learn to turn his eyes away quickly, instinctively. An assembly should be a safe haven where a brother can come and not have to worry of turning his eyes away, lest he begins thinking what he should not be thinking. Please suffer that just as again, it is a male problem, and our sisters should be very conscious of it and do all they can to avoid. So, does it expose? Does it entice? Does it excite covetousness? Does it excite covetousness? Women not only dress for men, they dress for other women. Right? Look what I have. Look how good the clothes are I'm wearing. Look at this new suit. You could never afford it. And, you know, I'm in a class by myself because does it excite covetousness? Be tragic to make some sister go into debt with plastic because she's got to keep up with you. You might say, well, that's her problem. But consideration for other Christians doesn't mean you wear secondhand clothes or the cheapest things going. It just means, do I dress to is this my motive to make other people really covet what I have? Does it excite covetousness? Does it engender attention to me? Is my purpose that every eye is going to turn and look at me when I walk in? You know, everybody look at her. Or look at him with his nice Armani suits. Okay? Does it engender attention? Do I want to focus upon me? Or have we come together, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? That every attention is on him rather than on me. Does it emulate the world? Am I trying to dress as much like the world as I can, but still kind of be on the safe side? Again, nothing wrong with being attractive, and I know how difficult it is. I had two daughters, so I have an idea. I know how difficult it is, especially now, to find appropriate clothes and all. It is very difficult, but still, am I emulating the world and the latest and the greatest and the newest and the least, daring to bear and everything else? Does it emulate the world? Is it emphasizing the outward? Am I just emphasizing the external? Now let me give you a test. Okay? Do I spend as much time preparing for the breaking of bread spiritually as I spend dressing? For you to answer, not for anyone else, you yourself. Do I spend as much time preparing my spirit for the breaking of bread as I spend making up my body and my hair and my appearance and my clothes? You know, listen, we want you to look nice. We want you to look attractive. We want you to be well-groomed. But am I emphasizing the external and losing where God's focus for my life is on the internal? And lastly, am I erasing distinctions that God has placed in creation? Now, I'm not here to rail against wearing slacks, different occasion. I'm not here telling you what you can and can't wear in your home and your private. We're not detectives. Could I just say that in God's assembly, if any place in the world, in God's assembly, the distinctions he placed in creation should be maintained. And in every culture, there is distinctive dress for men and for women. Unmistakable dress. Now, I know you're going to come back and say, now there are pants suits for women. There are tailored slacks for women just for women. I know that. What I'm saying, though, is there is distinctive, unmistakable dress which distinguishes the genders. And if you need any proof of that, next time you're in the airport, a foreign airport, and you don't speak their language, you know how you know the men's room and the ladies' room? Unmistakable. It's almost universal. A dress tells you female. Two legs and a pair of slacks tells you male. And you know that. It's distinctive dress. So that in God's assembly, we should strive to maintain the distinction that God has created. We live in a world where the master plot of Satan is to blur every and remove every trace of what God placed in creation. We mentioned the other night, marriage. Those that should marry aren't. Those that shouldn't marry are. Gender confusion. Every part of the fingerprint of God in our world is being attacked and erased by Satan. In an assembly, we should maintain it. The significance of submission. I have to close. Let me just mention one other thing in closing. The significance of the summary. You'll notice he says in verse number 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Five times in the epistle, Paul will refer to all the churches. Chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 11 here, and chapter 14. He refers to practices or traditions of all the churches. So that I think what Paul is emphasizing here, relative to head coverings, the head covering of the woman and the uncovered head of the man, relates to assembly life. For the two reasons. Number one, he says, it's an ordinance. It's an ordinance. And ordinances are given to the assembly. The other occasions where Paul uses this word in 2 Thessalonians, it has to do with assembly discipline, has to do with assembly life, and it is committed to the assembly to carry out. And so I think that because he begins it by telling us it's an ordinance and closes it by telling it we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, whether you take the custom being the head covering, which is what I take, or disputing about the head covering, whichever way you take it, he's still talking about the head covering. And he says this is not what the assemblies do. Not just Corinth, but all the other assemblies. This is what they carry out. Now, if a brother here or a wife here or a woman here has a conviction to have her head covered at home when she prays, that is absolutely your business and nothing wrong with that. That is your conviction. You live by it. But from what I see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is something that applies to local church testimony and is carried out by Christians as they gather together in assembly gatherings in all that they do. Now, just briefly, one more minute. Some then will question, what's the difference between an assembly meeting and a funeral or other activities of the assembly? There are seven assembly meetings where I would take it these principles apply. Meetings controlled by the oversight of the assembly, meetings that are part of the scriptural category of meetings, the breaking of bread, prayer, teaching or ministry, the gospel meeting, the oversight meeting, the missionary report meeting, the discipline meeting, meetings of the assembly when the assembly is gathered together, when the whole church become together. Activities outside the assembly, a hymn sing, a home Bible study, they are activities of the assembly. So that if I invite you to my house for a hymn sing, the elders are not in control of that meeting. I am. I'm responsible for what happens there. Likewise, if we gather and we want to discuss a book or discuss something from the Bible, whoever's home it is the one that's in charge. Their responsibility. Now, it should be in fellowship. Nothing done behind the backs of the overseers. But understand what I'm saying. Activities are something that are related to the assembly, but they're not assembly meetings. And the principles relative to the head covering and so on would not necessarily apply. Now, I know there can be gray areas, there can be difficulties, and so on. When in doubt, ask the responsible brethren in your assembly what they would want for that particular occasion. But I am just giving you what I feel to be what the Word of God would teach here, and I have kept you long enough, my apologies, and will close in prayer and give thanks for the food. Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of thy Son, thanking thee again for thy goodness to us, thanking thee again for the Word of God with all of its fullness and all of its light and guidance for us in our lives. We thank thee that we have not been left to our own cunningly devised fables, but we have the Word of God to guide us, and thank thee afresh for it. We do confess we are limited in our ability to understand it. We fail so often in being faithful with it. We pray that thou wilt graciously overrule and bless thy people. Encourage our sisters in a very, very special way, as we do return thanks to thee now again, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Now just a verse or two of a hymn, and then we will... Oh, you know, I do apologize. I did forget to give thanks for the food, so can we just give thanks for the food again? Our Father, we take a moment and would not want to seem in the least that we are unthankful to thee for physical nourishment. We thank thee for meeting every need physically for us day by day, and this food now that we will partake of. Receive our thanks for it as we return it. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.